Please, will you take your Bible so long and turn to the letter of 1 Peter? And some of you might be wondering where Shane is and where Song of Songs is. I promise both will be back, but while our brother and his family are on leave, I'll be starting this new series in the letter of 1 Peter. And so for the next three evening services, we'll be in it together. And then for the next three after that, we'll be back in Song of Songs, finishing up. And then Lord willing, after that, we'll return to this new series. And so what is this evening? Well, really an overview. It's an introduction to the letter to help us to get acquainted and situated. In a sense, it's to sit us down at the feet of Peter as he teaches us, as he pens these words to the early Christian church. And before we get going, I'd like to make an appeal. Throughout the coming weeks, would you please, in your own quiet times, just in the course of the day, take the 20 to 25 minutes that it takes to read through the whole book, and would you try and slot it into your weekly reading? If you can read through the book once a week, it'll help you to become situated. It'll help bring things to mind. It'll cause your heart to resonate more deeply with what it is that we are reading and preaching each week. And even as Clinton said this morning, preparing our hearts to be able to faithfully hear, apply, to listen to, and to know the Word of God. If you're like me and you like using the Bible app, if you set it to 1.5 times, you can get through it in about 16 minutes. And so that's great if you're dropping your kids at school, if you are at school waiting for your parents to pick you up, or even if you are, and I see the weather this week is looking sunny, so just sitting out on the porch with some tea, you'll have plenty of time to be able to listen through the whole book as you follow along. And so hopefully we're all there, and so won't you please just join me in reading just the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, can we just quickly pray again? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, would you please be with us now? Lord, you know my weakness, especially tonight. Please help me. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our ears and our eyes to see wonderful truths from your word. And would you apply them by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In order for us to get more situated in a book, we need a little bit of background information. And so I'm going to plead forgiveness right at the start of the sermon, and there's going to be some academic-ish sounding things, but I pray that we can use them to grow in our ability to read Scripture and that we would become more faithful Bereans, even as we heard this morning. And so speaking of Bereans, the fact that Peter starts his letter with his name, Peter, is actually something which is debated. It's debated that Peter is our author, but it's debated by liberal scholars for two specific reasons. The first is the type of persecution and suffering that Peter addresses in this book really is spoken of to be more common to the kind of persecution we see under Domitian in the first century and under Trajan in the second century, both Roman rulers. Now, while there was persecution at those times, it seems perfectly reasonable to me and to most scholars today as well to see Peter as the author because of the state-sponsored persecution that Peter was facing. The kind of persecution that led to Peter being crucified upside down. So we can, in a sense, just ignore that argument. The second argument for Peter not being the author is that the Greek that he used is, quite honestly, just too lovely. Now, the argument was that Peter was just a dumb fisherman, and so how on earth could he have written in such flowery Greek? And also, how would he have quoted from Greek texts of the Bible? Well, historical accounts give us a little bit of background here again. It shows us that business during this time would have been conducted in Greek. And not only conducted in Greek, but if you couldn't transact in Greek, you weren't respected. And so Peter, who before he was called into ministry by Jesus, was a fisherman, would have needed to know Greek to a level that he could not just transact with people, but that he would be respected in the marketplace. We also see that Peter sometimes used a scribe to write his letters. The technical term is an amanuensis. And so Peter using that scribe might also help us to understand a little bit about how it is that we have these scriptures written with such excellent Greek. So in a sense, we can also ignore that argument. And so if we take Peter at his word that in fact he is the author, we must bear in mind that this Peter who wrote this letter is the same Peter who was called out of a fishing business. He's the Peter who wrestles with faith, who sometimes misunderstands the gospel, who tells Jesus that he's got it all wrong about his purpose, and who ultimately denies Jesus three times before his crucifixion. If there's ever anyone in the Bible who we can relate to on a daily, sinful, broken level, it's Peter. He's a bit of a conundrum. And so if you've ever felt that your faith is weak, well, don't worry, Jesus called Peter faithless. If you've ever felt that you wanted to jump into the world and defend God and the gospel and the Bible, well, don't worry, Peter drew his sword to defend Christ. If you've ever felt that God has it all wrong in your life, don't worry, Jesus calls Peter out for speaking like Satan. And if you've ever felt the joy of understanding some doctrine or theological issue from the Bible, perhaps for the first time, Jesus calls Peter blessed for understanding who it is that he is. And so this is the same Peter who's done everything from denying Jesus to casting out demons to being commissioned to preach the gospel to walking on water. This is the same Peter that writes this letter. And so I think he's worth listening to. But either way, there's good news for us that we can trust the very first word of this letter, Peter. Peter is our author, and Peter will be speaking to the church. Peter also says that he is an apostle, one of the 12 who were called by Jesus out into ministry for God, who were set aside for the preaching and teaching of the gospel, who would equip believers to go to the ends of the earth, and who ultimately would die to make disciples for Christ. He is one of the most prominent figures in the Bible, and while Peter was one of the 12 disciples, we do see that when Jesus separated himself, even at times, from the other disciples, he would take with him Peter, James, and John in this little inner circle. And then sometimes the Bible zooms in even further into individual conversations that Jesus would have, and there we see at the feet of Jesus, Peter. And so when Matthew writes his account of the gospel, the names of the 12 apostles, he writes it like this. He says, first, Simon, who is called Peter. Now, our English Bible translations betray us a little bit, but the language here is really saying this. First among equals, the first of the disciples, the leader of the 12, Peter. And so if you were with us throughout the Acts series so far, you'll recall back in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon preached at Pentecost, and that was preached by Peter. The Apostle Paul himself says that Peter has been given a special apostolic ministry by God to go to the Jews. And so in the second place, then, we also see Peter's audience. Now, Peter writes, to those who are the elect exiles. In this short sentence, we see a summary of the entire book to come. And so everything from this point on will fall into one of these two categories, either addressing God's people in who they are, their identity, in how they should live, in what they should believe, or addressing how to live with encouragement as a persecuted Christian in a world that hates Christ. And so Peter refers to the elect as a type of shorthand for God's people, those who God has called out of the world to himself, the distinct from the world, as set apart for God's purpose, a group of people that should be like Jesus. But who are these elect exiles? Well, again, some commentators have noted that Peter is called specifically to the Jews, with regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all of these having large Jewish congregations and large Jewish groups. And we also see Peter writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion. Some of your translations might say diaspora, a word which is commonly used for when Jews were living amongst unbelieving Greeks. But if we look a little bit more closely at the text, we get a bit of a different view. We see in chapter 1, verse 18, Peter talking about the futile ways which were inherited from your forefathers. This is very different language than what Paul uses to refer to Jews. We also see in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Again, strange if this is written to specifically Jews. But this is the language rather that we see used in the book of Hosea. We also see it used by Paul in Romans for how God will use the gospel to draw the Gentiles in and to graft them into his people. And so this mixed with one or two more hints that we'll be looking at over the next coming weeks, really helps us to understand that Paul is not writing just to Jewish converts. And so he's not really addressing just Jewish issues and Jewish spirituality and Jewish conversion concerns. He's addressing people very much like you and me. He's addressing Gentiles with Jews scattered amongst them. But as exiles, Peter also throughout his letter reminds these Christians that they are to live a new way. They are to live as dual citizens, citizens of two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God, which is in Christ, and citizens of the world that they still sleep in. Now, if you've ever been privileged enough to go overseas, to be around radically different people groups, you'll know what it feels like to not feel at home. Now, after school, I took a gap year, and I spent 3 months in Texas on a summer camp. And what amazed me about Texas was that it felt an awful lot like driving through Mulder's Drift on the way to the old Kiara Church campsite. There were bushes and winding roads. It felt a little bit Kruger's Dorpy at times. There was random cows and goats everywhere. There were also white-tailed deer and pigs. It felt so much like home that during the three-hour drive from the airport to the camp, many of my fears about being in this foreign place sort of just dissipated. And the people in Texas are also a lot like, at least the place in Texas where I was, are a lot like the people that I grew up with. Constantly outside, playing sport, wanting to adventure, figuring out new space. They were church-going people. It felt ridiculously like home. But then, the first night came. And we went to the canteen all together, and our 70 counselors got together and we had dinner. I don't want to push it too far, but I really question the salvation of anyone that can deep fry butter. The food did not feel like home. And so for the next 3 months, I saw bush that felt like home, people that felt like home, activities and socials. We even had church services that felt a little bit honey-ridgy. But I had 24 kids in my dorm that reminded me every single day for 90 days of the slippery slope of deep frying butter. There is something unique about not feeling at home. And Peter addresses these exiles in a way that is not just the world that they're in doesn't feel like home, but it's now anti those who have taken up citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. It is these believers, these ones being persecuted and hurt, who are being dragged out for the gospel and even being killed for their faith in Jesus, it is these believers that Peter is writing to. And his main concern is this, that you know that there is encouragement in the gospel for those who suffer for the name of Christ. And so this letter really is broken up into two main categories. Firstly, encouragement for the persecuted Christian. And secondly, instruction on how to live as dual citizens in this anti-Jesus world. What will also help us to unpack the book over the next couple of weeks is to understand when it is that Peter wrote this letter. Unfortunately, we don't have little footers in our books, and so we need to search the text for some clues, but we don't need to go far. We see a pattern emerging all the way in chapter 1, verse 6. We see Peter addressing those who are grieved by trials. Then again, in chapter 2, verse 18, he encourages those who've become slaves to live godly lives even when they're mistreated. In chapter 3, verse 14 and 17, he promises God's blessing for those who suffer while living godly lives for our Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, he reminds the persecuted churches that non-Christians, whether it's your friends or family, colleagues, previous boyfriends, girlfriends, even unbelieving spouses, that they will malign you when they see that you don't live like they used to. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they, all those people that do not yet believe, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so in a sense, suffering and persecution and being hated for their faith, you might ask how on earth this gets us to a date, but really it helps us because if we turn to chapter 5, verse 9, we read, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. Now again, if we think back to what we said in the beginning, while Christians will suffer in the first and second century under Domitian and then again under Trajan, the mark of what we see here is very unique to a time around 60 AD when Emperor Nero began persecuting Christians. The confirmation from this comes if we look in chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." It's well known from early Christian history that a secret phrase was used by Christians to describe Rome, and that is Babylon. And so when Peter writes during a time when Babylon or Rome was state-sponsoring the persecution of Christians, it fits perfectly under the time when Nero was sending out those who would try to destroy the very name of Christ. What we see here is the Apostle Peter, someone who well understood the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus for fallen and sinful and broken people. Because he had been faithless, because he had been arrogant, because he had been a denier of God's plan and even a denier of Jesus himself, because he now understands God's love for him in salvation, he is able to write a letter to suffering Christians, to those who are living out their faith in a persecuted world, to those who are living out their faith in a persecuted world who are wondering how it is that they should respond, who are wrestling with old fleshly desires, who are wrestling with what a faithful life as a Christian looks like, and who are living out the reality of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:22, where Jesus says, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake." And so if you're someone who wishes that there was something that would address how it is that we should live in a time where our governments are corrupt, when schools are trying to indoctrinate children, when our policies are anti-God, and when Christians are openly mocked and hated and persecuted, well, you don't have to wish. This letter of Peter is incredibly practical for us. It addresses everything from corrupt governments to awful bosses to broken marriages to even how to dress. It addresses gender roles and stereotypes, friendships with unbelievers, how to use your gifts in the life of the church, and for you as members in this church, how to hold your shepherds accountable as we shepherd you. See, Peter addresses all of these things, but we must remember he's addressing real people. He's addressing people who are really suffering, really hurting, who are facing a world of difficulty. These are not just Christians who are sitting about doing nothing. And so Peter isn't just giving them a new ethic. He's not saying, live this way for a slightly better life. He's doing what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's doing what James did in his letter. He's saying, when the rubber hits the road, if you want to test the genuineness of your faith, this is how you live. Not to earn God's favor, but because you've already been given every part of God's favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if we're honest, we need this. We need this because if we find we're both of the realities of this letter, we are those who often find ourselves discouraged at how the world hates us for no other reason than knowing Christ. And we need this because we find our hearts, as they grow to be discouraged, often find themselves creeping back towards the things of this world for acceptance. We need this. See, we need to acknowledge that being a Christian in this world is difficult. It means living a life of war. If being holy, perfect, sinless, was automatic, then Peter wouldn't need to address it. If honoring the government came naturally to all of us, we wouldn't need to be poked and prodded and reminded of God's sovereignty over our authorities. It's not easy, and that's the reality here. It's not easy being a Christian in a place that hates us simply for being Christians. But when we know whose we are, it changes everything. Didn't we see this recently at the opening of the Olympic Games? Where after the sham that was the scene at the table, the main actor from the scene, the lady in the middle, she put up the picture on her Twitter account saying that she was delighted to help create the new gay testament. How much clearer do we want it to be? Isn't it amazing that nothing has changed in 2,000 years? Jesus is still openly mocked. Christians are still persecuted and hated for their faith in Christ. We are called bigots and haters, angry, unloving, narrow-minded, anti-science. We are considered fools in the public sphere, old-fashioned in the bedroom, sexist in gender roles, transphobes, homophobes, and when it comes to diversity and inclusion, empty. When Christians don't toe the line at work, they lose their jobs. If you dare to speak about your faith at school, you're told to simply keep it private But you're welcome to share if you want to celebrate any open experience of anti-God sentiment. If you refuse to be brainwashed in the workplace by policies, you are narrowed out. You're called divisive and placed on watch by your managers. All of these are things that people in our church have faced. See, Christians 2,000 years ago were hated for the name of Jesus, and in 2024, it's no different. Dear friend, if you're here this evening and you are feeling these things, if you're feeling tired and frustrated, emotionally empty, struggling to stay in the fight, and if you're honest, uncertain if you can take another blow from the world, then this book is very good news for you. If you're looking at the breaking down of the world and wondering if you need to flee to another country, flee to another place, if you're wondering if anywhere is safe, if in fact you need to pack up your children and your families and get out of Joburg, if everything needs to change, if you're just not sure how to live in this chaos anymore, then this book is good news for you. Why? Well, look at what Peter says in verse 2, that this letter is written according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. And so I just want to look at three implications of this verse. The first being that Peter says that this letter is written according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Friends, this means that God had this letter in mind to attend to his children's needs in times like this. That means according to God's standards, according to his holiness, the same God who made everything, who breathed this world into existence, he chose this letter for you. Friends, this means that our suffering is not meaningless. No matter how it feels, no matter what it is, whether we're fired from work or your child is bullied, if your house is ransacked or you're ditched by old friends, if your name is maligned and you're treated like dirt, your suffering is not meaningless. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you, all Christians, have been called, suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And we see this corroborated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so the first implication of verse 2 is that God knows about your suffering. And in knowing that, he has chosen to reveal himself to you perfectly, firstly, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who faces suffering on his own, who sets the example for us, not so that we can simply try to be like him in his footsteps, but to know that there is hope in him. But also, he reveals himself in the words of this letter, so that you and I can be ever presently reminded of the outworking of a greater glory for our lives than simply living comfortably. The second implication for this letter being written is that we might become more like Jesus. When our Lord Jesus came into this world as a little baby boy, we're told that he grew in wisdom and in stature. Yet his version of growing and our version of growing feel very different. In my growing, I am sinful. I have not stopped sinning in my growing. In his growing, he never sinned. We're told that he grew in wisdom and stature, yet he was like God and not like us. He lived a perfect life, a life according to God's law, at all times honoring God in his heart and blessing his heavenly Father in all things. And so when he begins to suffer, when the Pharisees hate him and malign him, when the Jews want to stone him, and when the people around him begin to reject him, this strikes us as very weird. Why would Jesus be hated? Why would Jesus be maligned? Why would Jesus be reproached for preaching the love of God for broken people? Why would Jesus be rejected when he brought life and light? Now see, to us, this looks weird. But Peter addresses this in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share, not in each other's sufferings, in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, Peter is saying that when we suffer, it's not only that God knows and that God has a plan for our suffering. It's not only that our suffering is not meaningless, but it's that God's plan for our suffering is to make us more like Jesus through the all-powerful, all-sovereign, perfectly holy work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the good news for us is that in becoming more like Jesus, we change. Not that God changes. We are given new spiritual lenses. Our hearts are reoriented away from the comfortable life, even from questioning why it is these things are happening as we approach eternal things. That change makes us more like Christ. And so in a sense, church family, there is no sugarcoating this letter. If we are Christians, we will suffer, but that suffering will be good for us, because it will make us more like Jesus. It will make us more like Jesus as we share in his suffering and receive the blessing of being made more into his image by the Holy Spirit. This reality is going to test us. It's going to test us practically, and it's going to test our theology. If you have come to Jesus for the gifts of God, maybe the good life, blessings and status, maybe for your glory, maybe even a get-out-of-hell-free card, when the fiery trial comes, that facade will quickly fade, because all you will have left is you and Jesus. And when everything else is burnt up and taken away, for many that will prove to not be enough. And they will walk away. But if you will come to Jesus for Jesus, and for true Christians who have come to God for God, to be known by and to know our King of glory, to know the very glory of our God in our Lord Jesus Christ, when the fiery trial comes and it sticks us even more closely to Christ, our faith will be proven not only genuine by the work of the Spirit, but joyful. See, suffering is never easy. But almost everyone that I know that is a mature Christian that has suffered has spoken about the strange sensation of feeling God's incredible presence during their suffering. They've spoken of the strange grace of growing closer to the Lord during suffering. They've spoken about the wonder and the mystery of being unified to Christ in a very special way. And so my heart for us in this series is that, one, if we are not yet mature in our faith, that God will begin to do this good work with us, so that when we suffer, we will grow in our joy. And for those who are mature, as they face suffering, as you face suffering, that you would be helpful in what the Lord is doing in the life of this church, that by the Spirit you would be used to disciple us. The third implication of God giving this letter through Peter to the church is that God wants us to grow in our holiness, in our obedience to Christ. Now, we live in a strange time where many Christians want to emphasize the love of God without the whole following God bit. And this makes absolutely no sense, because if we read the Bible, there is nothing that God loves more than God. God's greatest glory is not in having a people to love, but in his people that he loves becoming more like his Son. This is why when we think about God's people, they are called Christ's bride. In Peter's letter, he refers to us as God's people, his possession, a holy nation. This is Old Testament language for God's drawn out people that are separate from the world, that are not like those who are lost, but are God's treasured possession. In a sense, John Piper's quote, which we know well, rings true, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when it comes to God making us more holy, for a Christian who is growing, one of the greatest senses of satisfaction is when sin becomes less lovely. And so the reason Peter writes this letter is not really to just give us suggestions on how to live. It's not to give us a better life. It's not to help us receive our blessings here and now. It's not to make us walk in paths of breakthrough. The entire letter of 1 Peter, in the entire letter of 1 Peter, there are only three paragraphs which do not begin with a command for the believer on how to live godly lives as a Christian in light of difficult circumstances because of the good news of the gospel. Now, I know for many, the whole idea of doing, it makes us a little bit suspicious because surely God's love is not dependent upon how we act. Now, this is true. But our actions show whether or not we have understood the love of God. Norman, can you bring up the next slide? I'd just like us to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. Listen to the wording of how Peter writes of how God looks at his people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want you to notice what it is that Peter just said. Peter is saying that God made you. God has declared you. God molded you. God has proclaimed you. God says you are his possession, his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. Your identity is not found in your actions or in any self-worth or in anything that we can do, say, think, or feel. We are his. But we are his for something, so that we can proclaim his excellencies, so that we can abstain from our old sinful ways, and so that when non-Christians see you living like Jesus in the midst of the darkest of days, they will turn and glorify our God. Friends, the good news is that God knows. He knows your suffering and your pain and your hurt, and he wants to encourage you. He wants to remind you of the good news that your hearts first believed and that we often forget. He wants to show us Jesus again. The good news is that God wants you to see Jesus and to grow to become more like Jesus, to learn to live as he did, in facing trials, in having an eternal purpose for our lives, because we are known by God. And the good news is that the eternal purpose of our lives is this: not a temporary life full of opportunities for sin, but a new life full of opportunities to live obedient to our Lord Jesus amongst a dead and dying world. A world where the stench of sin has become so normal that when a Christian lives in obedience to Jesus, the aroma of life is so jolting that unbelievers can't but help but smell it and see it and glorify God. And so I hope that with me you're excited to look over this letter in the coming weeks. I hope that you're encouraged to know that God is specifically invested in meeting you in your needs because of his great love for you in Christ. And so may the words from the opening of the letter ring truer and truer for us in the coming weeks. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you speak to us. You are invested in your people being loved and taken care of, being perfectly held and sheltered under your wings. We see this all throughout your word, Lord, that you will protect your own. You care for your own. You love your own. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you see us when no one else does. You see the areas of our lives that no one else does. You hear the cries of our hearts that no one else does. And Lord, you are sufficient in answering our prayers when no one else can. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for the perfect love which you have shown us in our Lord Jesus, that indeed nothing, not life nor death, will separate us from the love of our God. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Please would you take your word and use it to transform us more into the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.